Habit, I pray, and we'll come to this word together. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the way you've spoken to us, that you make us wise about what is to come, and therefore about the way we should conduct our lives here and now. We do want to pray, therefore, as we hear you speak tonight, through the word that you've already spoken to us, the word that's been read to us, we ask that you would make us wise for life, both now and into the future, and that you'd do that because we've understood Jesus better. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Quick word, actually, what we're doing the next couple of weeks together is we're looking at those things that are to come. What is after this life? And what does that mean for the way we live here and now? What happens after this life? That's the question we asked if you were with us last year when we did the summer series. And there is no human being on the planet, I take it, who doesn't think about that question. What happens after this life? It's not that we want to think about that question. At least to say, it's not that our non-Christian friends want to think about that question. Our society especially doesn't want to think about it. It's an awkward question. In fact, you at Night EV, I think you've probably not thought terribly much what happens after this life. It seems so far away. But we can't help thinking about it. It is a question that haunts us. And it's a question that haunts us for various reasons. One of my favourite songwriters, a man who's now actually quite old, which you can imagine, puts it like this in a song he wrote, 20 or 30 years ago. He says, "I don't know what happens when people die. I can't seem to grasp it as hard as I try. It's like a song I can hear playing right in my ear. I can't sing, but I can't help listening." That is to say, he is so attracted by, so concerned about, so stirred by the idea of what happens when people die. It's a riddle. It's a mystery. What happens after this life? It's a question that all of us think about one way or another. And the answer to that question, the reason we think about it is because it's hardwired into us by a God who's actually planted it in us, that question about what happens after this life. God's planted us in us a sense of eternity so that things like death and suffering and futility in life jangle in our beings. They jar us because we think it ought not to be like this. How many times have your friends asked you the question about why is there such tremendous suffering on the earth? Get that question so often? It's because we're jarred by it. We don't expect life to be like this. And that's why people keep asking those questions. It's why the issue of death and what happens after life is like a song we can hear playing right in our ear. We can't help listening. Now, three answers are given to that question. What is it that happens after this life? The atheistic answer goes like this, of course. Nothing happens after this life. You're like a candle that burns for a while brightly when you're in Night EV, less brightly when you're at Sunday EV, and after a while it flickers and it just goes out, and there is nothing after that. You simply cease to exist. And the problem with that view is, it is in fact unlivable. It's a view that tends to just such great despair because everywhere in our being we sense that we're meant for more than this. It's planted so deeply within us. And so to think that there actually is no hope is something that leads to ultimate despair. Now, there's the first view, what happens after this life. The second view is simply this. It's the view that after this life, there is something. We just don't know what it is. You choose your own adventure. You perhaps come back as a spirit, or you come back as some reincarnation into something else, or you dissolve into the great spirit of the universe, or that perhaps you just come back, if you watch lots of Disney movies, you come back as a star. You've seen that kind of view? And I think most of us realise that's probably not true. And if it is your view, I'm really sorry to shock you on that this evening. But it's all just guesswork. Whichever it is, whichever the final outcome is, we just don't know. We cannot know. It all is just guesswork. The third view, though, is the Christian view. It's the Christian view that says, well, actually, what does it say? What does it say about this life? What does it say about what happens after this life? Those are the questions that are addressed in the passage that I'm bringing you to tonight, and that Dan's going to pick up next week, 2 Corinthians 5, as we kind of inch our way slowly through that passage over the next 3 weeks. They're questions Paul introduces in this passage. And 2 Corinthians, just to give you some background, is a letter that we can date fairly accurately. Written in about the spring of AD 55, we know that quite well. Written to the Corinthians, of course, who'd been influenced by a bunch of new teachers. People who had come and really had begun to dismiss Paul the Apostle as someone who really wasn't worthy of listening to at all. He was, by all accounts, an unimpressive-looking man. He was a man whose speech wasn't powerful. And so the new teachers were saying, why listen to him? Why be impressed by a man who doesn't look impressive, who doesn't speak impressively? And it was Paul who saw past that kind of foolishness and recognized, chapter 4 and verse 16, pick up some of the background just there, recognized this about us, that as impressive as the false teachers were saying they were, as apparently successful as they seemed to be, living a life of ease as they seemed to be, Paul noted the fact of the matter is we're all wasting away. We're all wasting away. Now, it doesn't seem like that when you're in Night EV, does it? But by the time you get to 30, and some of you are around about 30, aren't you? By the time you get to around about 30, we all feel it. And we all look it. I was actually at a school reunion last night. It was a reunion of, not the school I went to, but the very first class I taught. And they are about 37, 38 years of age. Now, that is incredible, isn't it? I mean, it's just gone like that. And as we talked about, I mean, how do they get to be so old? Either I began teaching them when I was extremely young, like 12 and a half, or they were just so dumb they repeated 15 times, and that's how they, you know, before I ever got to them. But they 38 years of age, and the time has gone so tremendously quickly. And they actually now look rather, well, a little bit like me. It doesn't matter by the time you get to 30 how often you go to the gym. It doesn't matter what you have lifted or tucked or implanted. There is only one destination. Gravity will capture you and it'll take you where it wants you to go, which is why verse 18, Paul concludes that chapter, chapter 4. He says, we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but on what's unseen. Not on what's temporary, but on what's eternal. Now, there's the background of chapter 5. The passage that Dan is going to pick up for us next week. But what does it teach for this week about what happens after this life? Well, three things I reckon to note this evening. And the first of them is this. It's the certainty of a heavenly hope. It's the certainty of a heavenly hope. Pick it up in verse 1. Paul says, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hand. Friends, what you ought to note straight off the bat is just the note of certainty in his opening words, we know, he says, for we know. And actually, you get that all the way through the passage there. So verse 6, having explained the truths that we're about to consider together, Paul writes, therefore we're always confident. Or again in verse 8, he says, we're confident, I say. Now, you don't yet know why he's confident, do you? And as I speak to people around the place and you ask them, do you have a hope of a life beyond this? Well, so often people say to me, yes, and you hear out their reasons why they've got a hope beyond this. And you kind of do think, so you're confident because of that? I mean, that seems like a fairly hopeless hope. Is Paul's hope a hopeless hope like the hopes that I hear from some of my friends as they talk about what they hope to happen after this? He hasn't told you yet, you'll notice. We will come back to that point in a moment. But notice something more about what he hopes about after this life, his heavenly hope. He's not just confident that there'll be something. He's confident, actually, that the heavenly hope we have will be far better than what we have now. Note in verse 1. But in verse 1, he describes the human body as a tent, as an earthly tent. How do you pick up that imagery he was using? It was read through by Bree there before. He describes it as a tent. Now, in recent years, I've come to love camping. I'm going camping tomorrow. It's going to be fantastic. I'm camping in a house. that's the kind of camping I like best, to be honest. I mean, I can rough it for a little while, but the mattress needs to be really soft. There needs to be hot running water. I mean, I just think I've grown soft as the years have gone by. Camping, though, is the kind of thing you can do for a short time, isn't it? Who camps for longer than 3 weeks? Hands up. That's what I thought. No one camps for a long, long time, because camping is one of those things you do for a very short period of time, because after a while the floor gets wet, you know, the rain comes down, the ropes get saggy, the ceiling falls in, the canvas tears, and it is a little bit like some of my friends at Sunday EV. You know, that's what it's like for us. The ceiling is dipped, the ropes have gone slack, it's just a little bit saggy, and that's what will happen to you. And that's just your parents we're talking about. Which is why it's good to know this earthly tent is a temporary residence. The tent we live in, the earthly tent we live in, is just a temporary residence. That is to say, for the Christian and only for the Christian, the end of this life involves an exchange, verse 1. It's the exchange, verse 1, of an earthly tent for a heavenly dwelling. It's the exchange of a temporary covering for an eternal house not built by human hands, is what Paul is saying. Now, there's the first thing to note about the hope, what happens after this. Which brings you to the second point. What can you say about the heavenly body? What can you say will happen after this? What will be the dwelling we actually have? Well, Paul picks that up in verses 2 to 4. Just notice it in verses 2 to 3 for a moment. Chapter 5, 2 to 3. Meanwhile, he says, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed, we won't be found naked. Now, three things I want to pick up for you. Three things to notice about the heavenly body. And the first one is this. The heavenly body will put an end to our groaning. Now, why do people groan? Why is it that people groan? It's not simply because they're whingers. It's not simply because they've had a rough day. It's because of unfulfilled hopes. It's because we hope for something better and it wasn't delivered. So, you know, we groan. I groan when I see the students that I taught who professed Christian life once upon a time. And many of them have actually begun to fall away from it. Many of the girls actually falling away from it because they've married unwisely. They've made foolish choices about their marriage. And so, as we spoke last night, some expressed they were entertaining the idea of atheism. But it didn't take long in the conversation before they were talked out of that because they didn't want to believe it. It's just their husbands believed it. Sometimes we groan because our friends have chosen things we think, I was so disappointed they chose it. Sometimes parents groan because we don't want our kids to be hurt. We want better for them than they actually end up getting on some occasions. Sometimes kids groan, I think, because their parents turn out exactly like they thought they would. And they think, oh man, he's going to embarrass me in the same sort of way. Sometimes people groan because our expectations are defied. We don't get what we hoped we'd get. Sometimes we groan because the cost of living is killing us. Sometimes we groan because we thought we'd do better in our uni exams. Sometimes we groan because we thought the Wallabies would one day beat the All Blacks. It's not going to happen, is it? Not for a long, long time. We groan because our hopes get crushed. And if we didn't have hopes, then we wouldn't groan. And friends, right there, you learn something important about the goodness of God. I want to take you back to a couple of weeks ago in Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8 picked up for you, if you recall, why is it that we groan in these earthly bodies? Paul was at pains to make that point for you in Romans 8 and 20, verses 20 and following. It's because God, by his Spirit, has set in us a reason for hope if you belong to the Lord Jesus. He set in us a reason for hope, an expectation of a life that's better than this, a heavenly hope, and we groan because the Spirit is moving in us to cause us to long for the fulfillment of that. That is, your heavenly body will fulfill that longing. That, by the way, is why atheism never works, if I can put it that way. And if you're here this evening and you're one who, you're not really sure if there is a God or not. One of the reasons atheism doesn't work is because in order to hold that belief there is no God, you've actually got to deny something that's at the heart of your being. You've almost got to cut yourself in two because there's a hope planted in you by God in the first instance for something better. So to hold the idea that there is no God, you've got to keep saying, no, I'll deny it. I won't give in to the very thing my soul is crying out for. Well, Paul is saying, Romans chapter 8, and here again he's saying that the heavenly body is the answer to that great longing. Now, there's the first thing you learn about the heavenly body. Here's the second thing you learn. And it's an odd one. The heavenly body will be like putting on an overcoat. Putting on an overcoat. Did you notice those unusual expressions in verses 2 to 3? Let me see if I can pick it up for you there. What does he mean in verse 2 that we're longing to be clothed? Now, what in this context does he mean by longing to be clothed? What does he mean in verse 3 when he says, we don't want to be found naked? Now, I think actually most of us kind of have an idea what that means. We don't want to be found naked. And it takes me back to, you know, when you change out of your wetsuit in the car park and you forget, and I won't go into what actually happens there on occasions, but we know what, we don't want to be caught naked. We don't want to be caught with our pants down somewhere. We kind of figure we know what that means. But that expression in verse 2, longing to be clothed, is actually the translation of an unusual Greek word. Very unusual word in the scriptures, what's being communicated there in verse 2. It means to be clothed upon, to be more clothed, to almost be putting on an overcoat. In fact, you get it again in verse 4, where Paul's desire is not to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon, literally, like when you put on an overcoat. Now, friends, my guess is that's not the way you think about heaven, is it? You don't think about heaven as the place where you need to put on a coat, or you need to put on something warmer. None of us think about heaven that way, and part of the reason we don't think about it that way is because we've actually watched too many of those Disney movies. You've seen too many of those Philadelphia cream cheese ads on TV. Or you've watched too many of those, I'm not sure what cartoons you watch these days, where when someone dies and you see them appear in heaven, they're not clothed. In fact, they almost appear to have nothing on. You can see right through them. They're like Casper the Friendly Ghost. They're see-through. And if they're wearing anything, what do they wear in heaven? Well, the Philadelphia cream cheese ads, they're always wearing just a toga. That's all it amounts to. But to understand heaven properly, to understand what it means to be clothed upon, you need to know, what is the Bible teaching about normal human life? What's normal human existence? What does it actually mean to be human? I take you back to the opening chapters of the Bible, the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And it speaks of God creating man, and he creates him from dust, is the way Genesis puts it. He creates him from stuff. He is physical. And there's the first point to note about it. But there's more to it than that that the writer of Genesis wants to capture for you. And he does it in a remarkable way. He does it in a beautiful way. Genesis is not a simplistic book. It's not a kid's story. It's not a dumb story. It's actually a very sophisticated story where what it's aiming to tell you is God does something remarkable. He breathes, do you recall, Genesis chapter 2, into the man and the woman. And what's been captured in that is that God makes us like himself for himself. He makes us spiritual because he himself is spiritual. So that what is your normal human existence? It is to be bound inextricably, body and soul. A human being is not a body who has a spirit, because those two words in the scriptures are used synonymously, spirit and soul. It's not a person who is a body and has a spirit. A human being in the scriptures is one who is inextricably body and spirit tied together. We're a complex unity. Now that helps to understand what happens at death. Because what the Bible is saying, what happens at death, it's when those two things, body and spirit, are put apart. And it's dreadful. It's absolutely terrible. It is why death is so tragic. It is why Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11 and weeps, but more than weeps, if you've read the text very carefully. Because what you'll note in John chapter 11 is Jesus is not simply weeping, but the expression actually is he is deeply moved. And again, it translates an expression that means he's angry. He is indignant, deeply moved and angry. And I take it what's being said is he's angry at the fact that sin can reduce something that he's created, body and spirit together, to just a corpse in a tomb where the spirit and the body are dissociated from one another, where the body actually rots away. It's appalling. It is disgraceful and disgusting, and Jesus weeps at that and is angered by it. And friends, that helps you get, I think, what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 3 and what it means to be naked or unclothed there. And what does it mean? It means to be without a body. It means that there's a period in your existence when you're without a body, if you're one who knows Christ. In fact, in verse 4, it's not at all what Paul wants. He wants to be fully clothed. That is, he wants to be clothed with his heavenly dwelling. He wants the body that he's actually intended for. Now, I'm going to come back to that verse in a moment, but the good news is this for the Christian. The state of nakedness, the state of not having your body after death, is temporary. A time will come when your overclothed, when you put your body back on. Now, what happens when someone dies? Say something more about it. What happens when the person who's outside of Christ dies? Now, that may be you this evening. It may be that you're investigating these things, but you're really not sure about them. What happens to that person? Well, what's being said is that their body is consigned to the grave, and spiritually they're separated from God, alienated from Him. Until such time as God summons them to Himself on the day of judgment, calls them before Him to give an account of the life they've lived. Now, if that is you this evening, I want to urge you, that is a thing to be prepared for. That is a thing to think deeply about. Now, I say that because I think most of us have an idea of God, a God who is good. And I'd suggest to you, this is a reality that you cannot escape. If there's a God who is good, who cares about His world, then there is a God who must judge you, who must judge you, who cannot be indifferent to your sin and mine, who cannot simply pass over it as if it doesn't matter. Therefore, He will summon you before Him, and you will not escape the fact that you have alienated from Him. Now, there it is for the person who's outside of Christ. What about for the person who dies and who does know Christ? What about for the Christian who dies? Well, again, body and spirit are separated. It's what the tragedy of death. But spiritually, that person goes to be with the Lord and goes to be with them immediately. Just cast your mind back to the Gospels for a moment. What happens at the cross? Luke 23 is the passage, you'll find it. And one of the instances there in Luke chapter 23, Jesus is crucified. There are two men either side of Him. There's a profound conversation that takes place between the two. And Jesus says to one of those men, on account of that man's response to Him, Jesus, He says, remember Me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says to the man, if you recall the words, today you'll be with Me in paradise. Now, quick question. Where is Jesus that day? Where is Jesus by the end of that day? Well, bodily, He's in the tomb. He's in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Spiritually, where is He? Well, He's exactly the same place as that man on the cross is with Him. It appears from what He's saying there, He's immediately in the presence of His Father in heaven, bodily in the tomb, spiritually in heaven. It's exactly Paul's expectation, Philippians chapter 1. Paul is brought before the Roman authorities. He's sentenced to be executed. He doesn't know when. He doesn't know if he'll be let off or not. He doesn't actually know what is it that he really wants. Does he desire to go on and continue fruitful ministry, or does he desire to leave this life? He says, I long to depart and be with Christ, for that is better by far. Now, what's his expectation? That when he dies, spiritually he'll go to be with the Lord immediately and in His presence. Now, I'll give you the kind of term for what that means. It's called the intermediate state. It's the time between death on the one hand for the Christian and the time when you're given your resurrection body on the other, when you're bodiless, when you're without a resurrection body. And come back to verse 4 and note what Paul says about it there. He says, we don't wish to be unclothed. That is the last thing we want. In one sense, it's incongruous, it's strange and odd for a human being to be without a body. We don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what's mortal may be swallowed up by life. That's what he wants. And we will be, is what the scriptures say. A time will come when you receive your resurrection body. And there's the third truth to note about the heavenly body. It comes with the return of Jesus. Put your finger in 2 Corinthians 5 for a moment and flip over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we'll be there for only a moment. Give you the background to 1 Thessalonians. It's probably one of the very first letters that Paul writes to a church that he's been with for only 3 weeks. And the believers in Thessalonica, we're going to pick it up in verse 13, they needed assuring about what happens after this life. They were anxious about it. Paul doesn't want them to grieve like the rest of mankind, he says in verse 13, who've got no hope. Verse 15, it appears they actually are anxious because they're wondering about their friends who've passed away before Jesus returns? Will those friends who've passed away, will they miss out on heaven? Well, Paul wants them to have solid hope on this. So he lays out the answer for them. Let me give it to you. Three things very quickly. He tells them about when things will happen, and he tells them about what will happen. Three things very quickly. Firstly, he says, verse 16, there'll be a return of the king. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, when you see those three things there, the loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, you don't need to be anxious if your hearing is not good. Do you know? You don't need to be anxious for your parents who wear a hearing aid and just not going to hear any of those things. That's not what's being said there. I take it it's imagery, and the imagery is capturing up the obvious reality that when Jesus returns, you'll know. It'll be obvious. He'll simply utter a word of command that calls his people home and they'll come. And there's the first thing that'll happen. And the second thing is the result of that command. The end of verse 16 there, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, who are the dead in Christ? They're just the ones that the Thessalonians were worried about. The ones who've already died before Jesus returns. They'll rise. Now, in what sense? Bodily. They'll rise bodily. As members of the new age that Jesus is bringing, they'll receive new bodies, restored bodies, resurrection bodies. Now don't answer this question. This is just like rhetorical here, right? But what do you think, what did you think happened after someone dies? Very frequently, it's assumed that Christians believe in the immortality of the soul, that our souls will go to heaven. And don't answer whether that's what you thought or not. But that's not the Christian idea at all. That's a pagan idea. It's actually an idea that comes from Plato. It's not anything that has to do with Christianity. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, that is, the dead raised again bodily. We believe it not simply because the Old Testament taught it again and again, but because Jesus fulfills it. That's why we believe. We believe the resurrection of the dead because Jesus is the pioneer of a whole new age. He's the first of those who've been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of the beginning of a new era. And as one who's been raised from the dead bodily and physically, he's kind of the template for what happens to you. Jesus, when he was raised, was he recognizably Jesus? Yeah. He could do kind of strange things. He could walk through walls. That'd be nifty. Seems like that's the kind of thing you'll be able to do in your resurrection body. Don't quote me on that. We'll wait and see, just in case you can't. We believe it because of Jesus. There's the second thing. Here's the third thing. There'll be a reunion. Pick it up again, verse 17. After that, we who are still alive, after what? Well, after the resurrection of the others from the dead, after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, he says, we'll be with the Lord forever. What will happen? Well, the point of verse 17 there is there'll be a great reunion. There'll be a great reunion. There'll be a double reunion, if I can put it that way. There'll be a reunion of you with those believers who you love who've passed away before you. And tragically, that is the case. You will have friends as the years go by who have passed away before you. You'll meet them again. You'll be reunited with them again. There's the first sense that there'll be a reunion, but you'll be reunited as well with your body. You'll receive a whole new body. Now, friends, you know what? This idea is remarkable. You will not find it anywhere else in the world. You'll not find any other religion that teaches anything like this. It's unique to Christianity. But I want to suggest to you that if there's a good God, and again, if you're one here tonight who is just investigating the things of Jesus, you've not really looked into it greatly. If there's a good God who doesn't change his mind, who isn't powerless, then I think the resurrection of the dead actually makes the best sense of all those strange ideas that people hold about what happens after this life. And here's why I think it's the case. You see, the God of the Bible created a world that is physical and beautiful. He didn't create it like, if I can put it like this, he didn't create it like one of those Russian cars or one of those cars from China. Now, sorry to say this, if you've got one of those Great Wall vehicles, you know, those cars from China, they got four wheels, yes. They got a jack in the back, they got a steering wheel and the windows come down, but that's about it. They're so butt ugly and they are so uncomfortable. Yeah, they're a car, all right? Now, God didn't create the world like that. He didn't create the world just so that it functions just. He created it the way he wanted it. He created it beautiful and he created it as he intended. And if he's one who is able to restore what he has made, who won't give up on his plans and say it was all too hard, then you ought to expect that he'll restore the world physically. He'll restore it, make it beautiful. He'll make it exactly what he intended to be. There's the first reason why you ought to expect the resurrection of the dead actually makes sense of the God who you intuitively know to be true. And there's the first reason you ought to believe it. Second reason you ought to believe it is because of that thing which is so critical to all of life. You know, at life, when Jez runs it, when I run it, we always ask people on the very first night, what do you think it is that makes for the good life? You know what the answer is that people give almost without exception when they thought about it a little bit? What is it that makes life worthwhile? It's relationships. Relationships. That's what makes life worthwhile. You can have all the wealth in the world that you want, but if you're lonely, if you don't have anyone to relate with properly, it's dreadful. Why will God restore the world, restore us physically, so that we're us? Because of relationships. Because when you come to heaven, he wants you to be able to relate with those whom you've known and loved. He wants them to be able to relate with you. You'll still be you. I'll still be me, whether that's a good thing or not. We'll still be us. We'll still be able to relate together, except it will be better. Now, the resurrection of the dead is tremendous news. It brings great hope, brings great joy. Why believe it? I've just given you two reasons. Let me give you two more. The first of them is the reason that Paul gives. Come back to 2 Corinthians 5 and pick it up very quickly in verse 5 there. From verse 5, Paul gives you the first reason. It's because of the gift of the Spirit. Verse 5, he says, "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who's given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what's yet to come." What is the Spirit? Who is the Spirit? He is the first down payment on heaven. He's the first taste of what heaven actually is. God grants him to you so you'll have a sense of what actually is to come. And as you see the Spirit begin to change you and change your friends, you begin to get a tangible sense of what will heaven actually be like. You may wonder tonight, do I actually have the Spirit? I don't want that to be an anxiety for you. Do you have the Spirit? Here's the simple way to work it out if you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you'll be one who's put your trust in Jesus. You'll be one who's persevering at trusting in Jesus. You'll be one who, when the going gets tough, you keep on going with Jesus. You'll be one who's changing because you desire to please Jesus. Now, there's the way you work out if you've got the Spirit or not. And Paul wants you to know there's the guarantee. There's the deposit, the down payment that lets you know the heavenly life is for real. Friends, I've got a second reason why I think it's for real. It's the reason it stands behind that one. And I think it's a greater one than that. I was talking the other day to a friend who was asking about the new building down there. It was my day off. I'd just jumped out of the water. He's a guy I surf with from time to time. We were talking about what he does. I said, Paul, you... is this your day off? Yeah. Now, you're working at the car place down in Gosford? Yeah. He said, you're working at church, aren't you? That church's got a massive building going up in front of it. Why do they need such a huge building as that? Do that many people go to church? Does anyone go to church? I think was what he was thinking. Yeah, I said, we need a big building because we need room for heaps of people to be able to come. I said, do you've got your own beliefs about those kind of things? And he told me what they were. And we talked about him for a little bit. And I said to him, what about Jesus? Who do you think he is? And you know why I asked him that, don't you? And here was his answer. He said, I think Jesus was a very good, important and wise teacher, but not the Son of God. I don't think he rose from the dead. I don't believe he walked on water. He actually left out the part about the resurrection. I don't think he calmed storms or raised the dead. And I said to him, yeah, you grew up in a Christian family, didn't you? I didn't. But it's always struck me when I was new to these things that the resurrection of Jesus has got to be one of the things that's at the guts of it. Because if he rose from the dead, that must mean he's more than a man. What do you make of the resurrection, Paul? Now, why is Paul the apostle so confident? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus. He experienced it. It's not that he was there on the day that Jesus walked out of the tomb. It's not that. It's actually something more striking than that, perhaps. It's the fact that as a great skeptic, the apostle Paul was confronted one day by the risen Jesus. And he tells you in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, the massive impact that had on him. A skeptic, a persecutor of Christians. It turned him around on the spot from being one who was an avid opponent of Jesus to be one who was an avid proclaimer of Jesus. Now, the psychological impact of the resurrection on the disciples of Jesus, just one of those threads that you can chase down. On the friends like Peter and James and John, but on the enemies like Paul. Just one of those threads you can chase down that is powerful evidence for these things. And again, if you're one tonight who's investigating the claims of Jesus, can I say the resurrection is one of the great places to start. One of the great places to start. In fact, Bree spoke before about what God. It's kind of like a pre-life. It's like the series that comes before life. If you're investigating these things, that would be a great thing to go to ask the question, why would I believe these things? And the resurrection is one of the things we want to pick up on those nights. What happens after this life? You know what? All your life, wherever you go, you will find people asking and thinking about questions like that. It is like a song in our ear that we keep on hearing. We can't sing it, but we can't stop listening to it. That is what it's like for our friends. The Christian knows the answer to what happens after this life. You've got a firm basis for believing it's true. It's bound up with the historical event of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Here's a point for us tonight. What difference does that make here and now? Hey, this is not just some theological piece of information. What difference does it make here and now? Three quick things and I'm going to finish. Here's the first thing. The first thing is this, it ought to grow your love for the Lord Jesus. It ought to grow your love for him. I don't know if this is the case for you, but when you're young, you don't long for heaven particularly, do you? In fact, my youngest daughter was telling me a little while ago, she wants Jesus to come back, but not before the school formal. She's in year six. She's kind of worked out all the priorities. Yeah, happy for Jesus down the track. I suspect we want it. It's just that we can't imagine that heaven will be better than here, living on the Central Coast. But I suspect part of that is our love for God actually hasn't gone very deep yet. See, what's Paul looking forward to in heaven? See it in verse 8. The thing he's looking forward to in heaven is being at home with the Lord. When you realise that every good thing for which you long is bound up with the one who's tied himself to you, when you realise, as you would have heard in those last verses of Romans chapter 8, that if God didn't spare his own son but gave him up for you, how will he not also give you everything? You know what that verse is saying? God's given you his best. There's not a thing he'll withhold that's good from you. You know, the great truth about that is it's saying, even in your hardest times, God is for you. He'll give you everything good. Which means, friends, what we ought to desire is not so much the gift, but the giver. If you've got the giver who's given himself to you, you've got him for eternity. He will not withhold from you any good thing. Knowledge like that ought to grow your love for him. It ought to grow our love for him. Here's the first thing. Here's the second thing. And it springs from the first one. A love for God like that ought to grow our desire to please him. A very helpful preacher in the States, Kent Hughes, makes the observation that for many Christians, the doctrine of the last things, which is what Dan will be helping us look at next week, boils down to one word for older Christians, I think it's the case. And the one word is retirement. That's as far as the doctrine of the last things extends for them. I think for people who are more your age, like Knight EV, what's the last things? What does that boil down to? It could be extended unemployment, you know, or long, long university holiday. What's the last things for you? Notice that's not Paul's idea at all. Notice how he finishes verses 9 and 10, and Dan will pick it up again for us next week. Paul finishes with these words. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. And then he gives you the reason. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what's due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There is a judgment to come. It's different for the Christian than it is for the non-Christian. For the person that doesn't know Jesus, they will stand alone before him. You'll stand alienated before him. You will stand without a shred of hope. Can I plead with you? If that's you tonight, don't let that be the case. Take some action this evening. Be it so small, take some action to deal with those things. But there's a judgment for the Christian too. It isn't the judgment of the career criminal who's standing before the magistrate and you know what the verdict is going to be. It's not that kind of judgment. It is more like the judgment of the trusted servant who stands before his master, or it's the child that's deeply loved who stands before his father. That's the kind of picture of this particular judgment for the Christian. And what will happen is God in his fatherly way will simply ask you this. What have you done with the years of life that I gave you? What have you done with the new life that was given to you because Jesus died for you? Those many years ago when you were just 24 years of age and you were sitting at Knight EV, and now you've been summoned before me and you're 70 and you passed away and it went like a blink. Now, do you think much about the fact that you stand before God? You probably don't. It's hard to think like that when you're particularly young, but it goes really quickly. Paul did. He was a young man, relatively young man. And so he says in verse 9, we make it our goal to please him. Now that is something to ponder whether you're 24 or 74. What will it mean for you today, tonight, to live as one who pleases your master? As you think about your attitude to Jesus, just for a moment. You think about your attitude to his people, to his church, to serving him, to the parts of your life that nobody but you sees and God sees. You think about those things. Is there some part of your life that you know you need to put in order? You've just been procrastinating on it. That you've not put in order. Because you have a Heavenly Father who's given everything for you, and you will stand before him, and it'll go like that. And you'll find yourself in his presence, some of you more quickly than others. You'll find yourself in his presence, and he'll say to you, what have you done with the life that I gave you? Those many, many years. There's something to do? Do it today. Take some action tonight. There's the second thing. A love like this ought to stir us to serve him more. Here's the last thing. The resurrection from the dead ought to give you great hope. You ought to stand out among your friends as one who's got great optimism, great joy, great comfort. You're unique. You've been given a tremendous gift. Let me finish with something. It's a short story by a man who, whether he was a Christian or not, it actually remains to be seen. Henri Nouwen, his name was. And he pictures a conversation between twins, a brother and a sister who are in the womb. And so you know it's just a story. Let me read it for you. The girl says to her brother, I believe there's life after birth. And her brother protests, No, this is all there is. This is a dark and cozy place. We've got nothing else to do but cling to the core that feeds us. And the girl insists, No, there must be something more than this dark place. There must be a place with light, where there's freedom to move. There must be more than this. But he wouldn't be convinced. And after some silence, she tries again and said hesitantly, I've got something else to say, and I'm afraid that you won't believe that either. But I think there's a mother and a father. And her brother is furious. A mother and a father? I mean, what are you talking about? I've never seen a mother. You've never seen a mother or a father. Why would you think anything like that? Why would you believe in things that you've not seen? Who put that idea in your head? I told you, this is the only place we have. This is all we can see. Why do you always want more? And the sister was frightened to say anything else, but she couldn't let go of the thought, so she finally said, don't you feel those squeezes that occur to us once in a while? They're quite unpleasant, and sometimes they're even painful. Yes, he said. What's so special about that? What's so special about a squeeze? Well, the sister says, I think it's there to get us ready for another place. Maybe something that's even better than this. Maybe a future beyond this, where we will see our mother. We will see our father face to face. Don't you think that's exciting? The brother was fed up with the talk of his sister. He felt the best thing was to ignore her and hope that she'd leave him in peace. Now, people are almost convinced now there is life after birth. But the evidence for the fact there's life after this too is extraordinarily powerful. The Christian has a firm basis for believing not only that it's true, but that we'll share it. Jesus won it for us by his death on the cross. And because he won it for us, we can't even blow it. It's that good. You can't even stuff it up. He guaranteed it for us by the giving of his Spirit and his resurrection from the dead. So we're now free to live a life of hope and courage and service and risk. Risk. Because we've got nothing to lose. Got everything to gain. So don't live timid little Christian lives. Don't live scared little Christian lives, because you've got every reason to hope, but every reason for confidence. You'll be home sooner than you think. You'll be 40 before you know it. Is that a comforting thought? And you'll be standing before your Father before you know it. So take some risks. I'm going to pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your extraordinary goodness to us. We want to thank you that you go to tremendous pains to help us be assured of the fact that there's more than this, that the Lord Jesus has come and made that available to us, that you've granted us his Spirit so that we might know it for a certainty, that you might bring us safely to yourself because you've loved us and because you're for us. And we want to thank you for all those blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.